finishing up verse 54. In the Zain file, which is the sword. Psalm 119, verse 54. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Statutes are the word of God in categories. Have in my song, and we brought out the principle that the word of God is the basis for true singing. And you don't have to be in church to sing, you can sing anywhere. You can be in prison. Paul was in prison, he sang. Silas was in prison, and he sang. Every time that you find real singing in the Bible, there is some sort of pressure. And there's some sort of disaster. Paul and Silas sang praises, and came from the soul. This is the word of God in the soul, and sung from that area. So the writer of this psalm sings. In fact, psalms are songs. And it comes all the way from the soul. Therefore, it's worth hearing. The word of God put to melody, most beautiful music in the world, comes from the soul. Verse 55. I have remembered thy name. Now we're getting down to the basis for singing praises. It says, I call to mind thy name, and thy name is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is every day, putting one foot down and then another. Heavy chains he's carrying, all the way to Babylon. And along with all the abuse, what does he call to mind? The Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 55. I call to mind thy name, O Lord, in the night. In this time of disaster, he has occupation with the person of Christ. And I've kept thy law. I have guarded the principles found in the word. And the word for kept means to keep something that belongs to him. In other words, the word was a part of him. Therefore, verse 56, this I have because I kept thy precepts. Because he'd done this in the past, he can do so now. Now, verse 56 brings out a tremendous principle. The principle of small pressures contracted with larger pressures. In the past, he had some pressures in Jerusalem before he went on the march that were small in comparison with the march from Jerusalem to Babylon. Circumstances in Jerusalem were different because conditions were better and he had some problems and probably slight difficulties in Jerusalem, and the normal living in Jerusalem caused him some problems. And in those normal circumstances, he learned to put his faith in the promises of God during those times. So when he gets to this death march type of pressure, he just brings the same principle into the picture that he used in Jerusalem. And he uses faith in the promises of God. And he shoots down the tiger, as it were, which would be the pressure of a maximum catastrophe, like a death march, just the same as he did the ant pressures in Jerusalem, by putting his faith in the promises of God, and he perpetuated them. In other words, when you have pressures, you put faith in the promises of God, and when a larger pressure comes along, you are prepared for it because you use the same mechanics. So notice verse 56. This I had. That's past. Because I kept thy precepts. By keeping the precepts, in the past he claimed the word. In the past he claimed promises. In the past he rested in the word. And since he used it in Jerusalem during normal circumstances, he now handles the usual circumstances the same way. And he just holds up this sword, which is the Zain file here, and goes through this death march of intense suffering and more pressures and more disasters, but he handles them the same way as he did the smaller ones. In other words, he learned the word in Jerusalem so that he could apply later on in this death march in Babylon. So in your normal study and intake of the word, you're preparing yourself for whatever may come along. Now that leads logically to our next file, which we start tonight. And in verse 57, we go to child called C-H-E-T-H. Now, this letter was taken from the Phoenicians, and this letter was based on a fence, or sometimes called an enclosure. And it spells out the principle of security. And Chaff is the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it means an enclosure or a fence. The letter originally represented a fence. And the foul here emphasizes the grace of God keeping the believer on earth rather than taking him home. This is the emphasis in this section. All the time that you're in stage two, which is a Christian, on this earth, meaning that as a believer on this earth, God has provided for every situation in life until he decides to take you into stage three, which is eternity. So the very fact that we're alive means this. If we're alive, then no matter what disaster comes your way, God has provided for it. And he's provided for it in his word. Which means there never was a heartache or a frustration or a disaster too great for the plan of God, so we have this chase file in verse 57. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 57, the first two words, thou art, are in italics. Every time you find a word in italics, they do not belong there. The English translators just tried to put them in to make them fit the English language, but they do not belong in the original language and they do not appear. So that's adding to the word. Even though it flows in English, you have to remember the Bible was not written in English. And there's a reason for it. So thou art is not found in the original. The reason for it is because it begins emphatically with my portion. See, that's a little different than thou art my portion. That sounds too smooth, but it's elliptical. My portion, O Lord. See, that's getting down to it. My portion means my plot of ground. That which belongs to me. My allotment. God has a portion for you in life. He has a plan for you that's different than anyone else's plan. He has a certain allotment for you. He has a certain share for you. This word actually begins with a chase file, and this is the way it looks, C-H-A-L-A-K. So you can see it begins with the same letter of this particular section in the file. In other words, my share is the word portion, my provision. Now I want you to notice something what he starts with. Take the background of this writer again. Here is a person without anything. Absolutely nothing. He has chains. He has pressure from the Chaldeans. And yet he says, I have something in the Lord. I have a portion. Even though he's in chains, even though he's in a disaster, God has put a fence, remember this file, has put a fence around me, and I'm marching to Babylon in stage two of my Christian way of life. But God has a fence around me. And no matter what happens to me, that fence will keep me intact till the day that he takes me home. It's the same principle we studied the other night with the Lord encamping around us. My portion, my share, O Lord, I said I would keep thy words. So he recognizes the principle here. He recognizes that his protection is the Word of God. Because the Word of God orients him to the plan of God. So then he says in verse 58, I entreated thy favor. Well, that sounds good in the English, but the word for favor is the word grace. And he says here, I make a special appeal for grace. Now here is the chase file again. And we're talking about stage two. And God treats us in grace. Here's a man marching to Babylon. And in this pressure situation, he makes a special appeal for the grace of God. Now, grace is there. He's simply asking God that the grace is there be utilized in his case. In other words, millions of years, in the essence of God, he provided for this writer in this disastrous situation. But he must get exactly what God has provided so they have a special appeal here for grace. He says, I recognize that grace is there. I recognize that it doesn't depend upon who and what I am, but who and what the Lord is. And recognizing this, I just want to have a link in this disaster with what the Chaldeans are doing here. I want to have a link with thy grace. I want to make contact with grace. I want what you have provided for me at this time, and that can only come through the Word of God. So he says, I make a special grace appeal with my whole heart. The whole heart, again, in the Psalms, is the whole soul. In other words, he realizes that his soul must remain intact. Now, the soul, as you know, has self-consciousness, and this is an awareness of your own existence. The soul has mentality, and this is the thinking part. And the soul has volition, where you make decisions, and emotions are the appreciators. The soul also has conscience, which is norms and standards, and naturally it has an old sin nature, and these are the characteristics of the soul. That's the whole heart. Now, this means that he's entreating God for grace, special appeal, with his whole soul, which would mean that his self-consciousness must have occupation with Christ. That's the first link with grace. Mentality, then, must have the Word of God. You must think the Word, bringing every thought into captivity for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the volition of your soul, we're making decisions compatible with the will of God. Well, what decisions can he make in this situation? Well, he can make decisions and make sure he's in fellowship. He can make decisions to pick one foot up and another. He can make decisions to eat the horrible food. And then in his emotions, he can still appreciate God, even though that is all that he has left to appreciate. See, if you're on a death march, there's nothing that you can appreciate but the Lord. And that's all he needs. In his conscience, he can still keep his same norms and standards, though he's in a very degrading slave situation. And his old sin nature can be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. So his whole heart here must be oriented to the grace of God. Every part of his soul must remain intact. His body is under pressure and abuse and torture, but his soul can and will remain intact. And that is his special grace appeal in verse 58. He says, I make a special grace appeal with my whole heart. And then he says, be merciful unto me according to thy word. Literally, be gracious unto me. It's an interesting structure here because I don't know if we have embarked on this one yet. It's a calstem. It's an imperative mood. And he says, be gracious unto me according to thy word. Cal imperative means he orders God to be gracious to him. Imperative mood. Now, what does it take for someone to order God to be gracious to them? Well, first of all, it takes a lot of confidence. In order to do something like that, one thing you have to have is confidence. And the whole secret in this particular part of this psalm is that he has confidence. He has the confidence to say, look, God, I order you to be gracious, and he can get away with it. He can get away with it for one reason. He knows enough of the Word of God to understand the grace of God. Now, there's a trap in Christianity. Some people know a lot of the Word of God. still don't understand the grace of God. Because along with the Word of God and His knowledge, most people are tied up with legalism and emotionalism. And it's so enmeshed with emotionalism and legalism that actually you have no concept of grace and or God and who and what He is. And so these people who are emotional or legalistic are still trying to help God. And they still try to use the energy of the flesh, and they're still trying to work, and they're always interested in some type of gimmicks. And they're involved with principles which spell out the fact that you're doing the work. Like, you know, if I tithe, then God will bless me. See, that's gimmicks. And that's not grace, and that's still energy of the flesh. Like, what do people have for young people in their churches? Well, do they put the children in the Lord's hands and teach them the Word of God, or do they entertain them and keep them busy so they won't be contaminated, as it were, by the world? Well, there's a basic principle involved here. You can entertain children, but this won't sustain them on a death march. Or you can teach them the Word of God, and you have a choice to make. Of course, there could be a happy combination, but the Word must have first place. There are so many gimmicks today that people can no longer tell the difference. Even though there are many that may know the Word, they do not understand the grace of God. They haven't latched on to the Word of God enough to understand something about the grace of God. Young people can only be sustained by one thing, and that's the Word. And not any kind of entertainment which we provide for them or anyone else provides for them. We provide entertainment, but it won't do any good. Entertainment will not carry anybody. We go in for gimmick organization systems with a young people's director, and we can build a big gym and have all sorts of team organizations, and we can keep them off the streets, but that's not the objective of Christianity. The objective of Christianity is to communicate the Word to young, middle, and old, and not to keep them off the streets, but to put them on the streets with the Word. Now, somewhere along the line, you really have to get to understand, if you're ever going to grow up, that there's only one way to grow, and it's not grow by means of entertainment. It's always growing in grace. And if you don't know grace, there's no way you can grow. So you become a baby the rest of your life, and you go by your emotions or legalism. Now, knowing a lot of the Word won't necessarily cause you to grow, unless it's growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you grow in grace, you understand one thing. You're here because of who and what you are. No. You're here because of who and what the Lord is, and you never have any illusions about yourself. Our young people are here for one reason. Anyone you love is here for the same reason. And you can never kid yourself into thinking that you can earn, work, or deserve anything from God or something from God. Now, this takes a bit of the Word. And sometimes it takes the Word plus pressure to do that. Because pressure wipes out everything that you are depending on. And the only thing you're left with is the grace of God, if you have it going in. But if you don't, then you're completely wiped out. That's what happens on this mark. If you think about it for a while, think about a person on the deathbed who's suffering from cancer. What do they have? They only have what's inside their soul. If they don't have it there, it's over. Today, technically, you can see better than we have ever seen before. And a lot of people are dependent upon the better vision that we get on TV. Now, some people depend on money. Some are accumulating cash resources and are depending on them. Some are depending on things they possess. some on a home they have, or friends, or a social life. Some people are totally dependent on TV, and the only thing I can say there is, God help you. Now, this better vision and a clearer picture only lets you see things that are worse, which you didn't see so clearly before. We were better off when we had those old TV sets. That was before your time. I remember an early TV set where the snowstorms were on the TV and was all garbled. Now it's getting clearer and sharper and worse and worse and worse. There's nothing wrong with TV, but there's something wrong with some TV because some can't live without it. Soap operas. God, everybody's watching soap operas. 2020, 60 minutes, you know, whatever. If someone comes and takes your TV away, what will you do? You'll probably sit there and stare at the place where the TV used to be and sing Auld Lang Syne or something like that. TV is fine, but not something for anyone to depend upon. With some people, it's a rabbit ears with a monster inside. In other words, we're depending on something. But the thing we're depending upon is not the world. You just think about it for a minute. Now the Russians come and take away your TV. Some disaster comes and takes away something. Where are you? You know, it is a TV test to see what's important. Is the Word of God able to sustain you without a TV? Or put in whatever it is that's yours. Tune in next week. Now, it takes confidence in the Lord. It takes confidence in His Word. Confidence is based on the grace of God. Confidence isn't based on ego. This is what some people like to think. Just because you make a dogmatic statement about one or two things in the Word, some of your friends think that you're proud and cocky and arrogant. You know, I told someone he's not going to heaven unless he accepts Christ as Savior, and he's going straight to hell. And he thought that I was arrogant. I said, no, I'm not arrogant, I'm truthful. But being accurate and dogmatic has nothing to do with pride. When you begin to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your soul begins to fill up. And along with it, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know His character. If I asked you a question and you told me the answer to the question, what do you know about the character of Jesus Christ? That would be a pretty good barometer. I asked someone today that question, some preacher. Tell me something about the character of God. And he said, say what? And that was the end of that conversation, just to see where he was coming from. Now, he's a believer. He's got a church. And he's packed out, but he doesn't know anything about the character of God. Now, when you get to know the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you come to know His grace. And you can be the worst believer in the world, and you can demand that God treat you in grace with confidence. Scripture says, knowing this, we have confidence. See, that knowledge of the Word of God gives you confidence. But the Word of God is growing in grace, so knowledge of the Word of God brings you the grace, and you have confidence. That's the formula. You say, everyone can, but I can't. You don't know what kind of a life I have been living. Well, that's the Lord's business. We teach the Word. You do whatever you want with the Word. And that's between the person and the Lord. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a life you have been leading. The issue is what kind of life God has been leading through all these centuries. That's what counts. Your life, as it were, is fill in the blanks. But his life never changes. It's worth everything. And grace is a title for his life. Grace is a title for his character. Grace is a title for his person. We are absolutely more than nothing, less than that. And I know that I'm worthless. But some people don't know that they are. God has chosen things which are not. That's me. To bring to naught things that are. See, that's us as nothing. But of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see? And the whole principle of grace is showing that he is gracious, and it depends upon him. Now that's how you start to learn something about the grace of God. When you start at that point, then you can't lose, provided you have no illusions about yourself. Do you mean to tell me that as horrible as I am, I can demand grace from God? Yes, on the basis of this passage, you can. I mean you can demand grace from God. It isn't necessary to feel sorry. I don't have to weep and wail. I don't have to make public confessions. We have a right as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to demand grace from God. We have every right in the world. And you say to yourself, on what basis do I have a right to demand grace from God? On the basis of this. You have to be sure of this one. That you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes two things to demand grace from God. Imperative mood. Two qualifications. First, you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have to be alive on a death march. Now, whatever your death march is. That's all it takes to demand grace, a living believer in a precious situation and nothing else. If you have a string of unconfessed sins, you can start right now. It's that simple. Eyes open, you can confess your sins and be forgiven. People think that in order to be forgiven, you have to close your eyes and fold your hands over your chest and all that nonsense. You can keep your eyes open and confess your sins and be forgiven. When you name those sins with your eyes open and your mouth closed, not open, because you name them in your mind to God and you're forgiven immediately, and that is the grace of God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's grace. And as a believer, we have the right to demand grace from God. We can demand it in restoration. Why? Because that's the only way that the Lord can treat you. The Lord can only treat you in grace, so there's nothing wrong with demanding grace from him, because that's the only one he deals with you. And if you have enough guts, enough of the Lord, you'll know that. God will always treat you on the basis of who and what he is. God is going to treat you on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is. You have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, still alive. How can God use you? How do I know when God can use me? Well, I know how you can know when he's through using you. You'll be asleep. Now, in our passage, we have a person in the chain gang, not Georgia. Jerusalem to Babylon. Some professor at a college here was telling one of our parishioners that Psalm 119 was, the fact that was so sad about it was because they were leaving the temple and how they missed the temple, and that was the tragedy of Psalm 119. The kid said, what should I do? I said, give him what he wants and get an A. But now I'll tell you what it's about. So much for seminary. Well, in our passage, we have a person in a chain gang. And what does he tell God? Look at it. I demand grace. Ask yourself a question. When was the last time you demanded grace from God? Don't let anybody steer you away and saying, hey, I don't have the guts, or that's out of line, or that's too demanding of God. It's an imperative mood here. It's a command. From the way that you see some people acting, they never have. Somebody may say, well, I don't have the nerve. Well, it is a matter of nerve. It's a matter of knowing the Word of God. Listen to this phrase, we are always confident, speaking in tongues. We are always confident throwing a faggot on a fire. We are always confident, you know, giving 10% of our income. We're always confident witnessing to 10 people a day or praying or rather to be absent from the body and to be face to face with the Lord. Now that's confidence. See, the Word of God teaches you that while you're here in this earth, you're absent from the Lord. Well, when you're absent from the body, then you're face to face with the Lord, and that's confidence. Now, someone says, are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. I'm hanging on. I don't know where I'm going. Purgatory. Got to go through that again. This is confidence. Read it again. Listen carefully to me. You know, there's a lack of confidence because there's a lack of understanding of the grace of God. You know, He doesn't take us home because we have reached the pinnacle of spirituality. We are confident, knowing that while we are at home in His body, we are absent from the Lord. There's a dilemma. He's there, we're here. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. If you don't know the Word of God, then you better crawl into a hole. You can, in all confidence, demand grace. Now, and God can answer you in two ways. I'll tell you the two ways that He can answer you. When you demand grace, He can go two ways. He can pour out grace on you or take you home. Now, if you are shaky about demanding grace from God, well, the worst thing that can happen to you if you think that you're insulting God is that He'll be so insulted He'll take you home. If He takes you out of this world, you see, well, that's grace too. If He keeps you here, that's grace. He'll either give you grace to stay or grace to leave. In other words, it'll be either living or dying grace, and that's all that He can do for you. If He takes you out of this world, I'll tell you what will happen immediately. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away, and you'll awake with the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you're out of this world, you can't hurt. Out of this world, you can't have any misery. And you go right on to be with the Lord, no matter how sorry you are as a believer. If in this world you're a sorry believer and you have trouble, you still will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now listen, if you say to God, I demand grace, and you're not hit in the next 2 seconds, then just stand by for the greatest blessings you have ever had, because they're going to come fast, thick. Stand by for blessings. You know that some people can't stand blessings, because some people can't stand prosperity. Now, He didn't say be merciful. Notice what He said in this verse. He said, be gracious, or I demand grace. And notice he isn't kidding about this. I demand grace for Martha, for my mother. No, to me. Now that's really emphatic. Not to someone else. Then I demand grace unto me. You to me, under those conditions, get this. According to thy word. There we go again. There is the criterion. You remember this phrase, verse 25, according to thy word. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 41. Let mercies come down unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. Verse 58, according to thy word. Verse 65, according to thy word. Verse 76, according to the norm or standard of the word. I guess that's repetitious enough. When you are in the Word of God, you're on a solid foundation. And on the basis of the Word of God, you can demand things from God. But you must know the Word and put your faith in it and rest therein. It takes the reality of the Word of God. So he demands it according to the Word. Verse 59, I thought of my ways. Now this is interesting. Because when you demand something from God, you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to be alive, and a pressure, but you have to be in fellowship too. Now listen to this one. I thought of my ways. He had some time to think about his own life. The writer becomes introspective. At some time or another, everyone becomes introspective. Something brings a person to a screeching halt, and they begin to think about the way they are living or what they're doing. Something of that sort. And he is no exception. He said, I thought of my ways. Here is self-examination. Maybe to determine his sinfulness. Maybe his failures. Anything he has to confess. Maybe just to sort of take stock of things with his relationship to the Lord. He's been thinking a lot about the Lord. And that leads him to think about his relationship to the Lord. So he says, I've thought of my ways and I've turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Now the word turn here is a hifil imperfect of the verb shuv. And this stem means to be caused to turn, which is simply a stem for getting back into fellowship. He got to thinking about things. He realized that he had some mental attitude sins. So he confessed his mental attitude sins, maybe some overt sins. So he confessed it, sins in his life. Shuv in the Hifil stem is used for recovery and restoration back to fellowship. Testimonies, this means that restoration back to fellowship leads to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which results in learning the Word. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Here is positive volition towards the Word of God as a result of being back in fellowship. He hurried towards the Word. He delayed not, and this word means to not let anything stand in the way of learning the Word. He began to recall, he began to pull out these inner resources and to focus all his attention on the Word. To keep thy commandments, to guard, to preserve thy commandments. In other words, God has a purpose for his life and he wants to preserve that purpose. Now, verse 61, when you begin to demand things from the Lord and examine yourself before the Lord, make sure you're in fellowship and have a positive attitude where you're searching for the Word, hungry for the Word, then comes opposition. Verse 61. The bands of the wicked have robbed me. Literally, the companies of the wicked, these are the Chaldean soldiers, not have robbed, have surrounded me. Better translation. The companies of the wicked have surrounded me. Just when he took a stand for the Lord, he looks up, and here are those Chaldean soldiers surrounding him. What kind of abuse followed, we don't know. But immediately, as soon as he took a stand, he demanded grace. And with the first demand of grace, he gets his first opportunity for blessing. And here are a bunch of drunken soldiers standing around him. Maybe they tortured him, but however they abused him, it was a terrible thing. And yet he came through it in beautiful style, and he says, "But I have not forgotten thy law." He stuck with it in the face of opposition. I wonder how many believers, when they get with the Word, face an opposition in their life and peel off. Notice, it is not guarding this time, but he's not forgetting. "But I have not forgotten thy law." So whatever is happening in his life, he's going through the most hellish type of things. He's going through the most ghastly things. And as he's saying all the time, "I will not forget, I will not forget," during all those horrible times. Now, let's not kid ourselves. He's going through terrible times, whatever it is. He has maximum pressure on the physical body. His soul is intact. He's demanding grace. As soon as he demands grace, he's hit by these terrible things. "But I will not forget." And then notice something very interesting in verse 62. "At midnight." By midnight, we know it was all over. Whatever abuse they brought out for him, these drunken, immoral, debauched members of the Chaldean army, at midnight it was over. And they left him. However they left him, it must have been horrible at midnight, but what does he say? "I will rise and give thanks unto thee." Notice the pattern here. He's in a pressure situation. He demands grace from God. He examines himself to make sure he's in fellowship. He's positive to the Word of God. Opposition comes and he gives thanks unto the Lord for it. Now, underline that in your mind, because this tells us something. The worst things that could happen to him, some of them are homosexual acts, and they're abusive in that way. Some of them have Apache desires, torture. But whatever it was that hit him, what was it he did? He gets up at midnight and says, "I will give thanks unto thee." And that's a response to demanding grace. He demanded grace and he got grace. Now, what does this tell us? Here's a body that went through the most awful things in the world. Why? To show the real importance in you is the soul inside the body. Now, very few people talk anything about the soul. And the soul inside of that body remains intact under those most awful conditions. And these were horrible things. These were monstrous things. This is maximum pressure, but under maximum pressure conditions, his soul remains intact. "I will arise and give thanks unto thee for thy righteous judgments." What are the righteous judgments here? Well, the word, judgments are a reference to certain things found in the Mosaic Law. So he's calling about the Old Testament doctrine. And it's righteous because it comes from God. And even though he's under these disastrous conditions, he still has in his mind, he has his mind on the Word, and therefore his soul still remains intact. "The body they may kill, but God's word abideth still." And therefore, there are others who are influenced in this chain gang. He is the only one. There were literally thousands of people who came out intact in their souls, men and women. And they came out intact. All the time they were moving to Babylon, they were preparing for the groundwork for the greatest period in Jewish history. Now, this section is 586 B.C., and many of these people will go back to the land in 536 and 516 B.C., and the temple will be completed, and this is the period of the fifth cycle of discipline, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And these people are the nucleus, these teenagers who are undergoing these pressures. Many of them are going to keep their souls intact, and many of them will live normal lives through 70 years of captivity. Many of them go back to the land. And 3 years after they arrive there, there forms the golden age for the Jews, get this, from 516 B.C. to 323 B.C. That's coming back from this trip. And that's the age of the prominence of the Word of God in Israel. That was the supreme time. It took 70 years of captivity in order to prepare these people for the Golden Age, 516 B.C. to 323 B.C. The impact of the Word of God in a national entity as being formed under great adversity, trials, and disasters. Verse 63. There is a company of believers along that chain line. I am a companion of all that fear thee. In other words, he's not alone. There are others with him. And the word for fear is not trembling, it's occupation with Christ. It means reverence. There are other prisoners who also love the Word of God. Now that's consoling. Sometimes you have the feeling that when you're in a pressure situation, you're all alone. And there are other people there that are occupied with Christ also. And they're also sharing the same disaster. And here is where the link in the chain is really finally brought together. And as they move toward Babylon day after day, some die, some give up, some panic. But in that long chain gang, there are born again believers with the Word, and their souls are intact, and he's not the only one. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Precepts means the word stored categorically in the human spirit. Keep means the guard. Day after day, cal active participle, linear action start. Verse 64. This is interesting. Some people like Boston, some people like Texas, some people like Iowa, some people like Florida. I want you to see something here. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy grace. Now think about that for a minute. And think about the background of this passage. How in the world can a person under the fifth cycle of discipline, being abused in every way possible, marching in a slave gang from Jerusalem to Babylon, say this? The earth, O Lord, is full of thy grace. Not just the land. Not just where the temple stood in Jerusalem. Not the former circumstances of Jerusalem. But every day, as they walked through to the Euphrates and down through there to Babylon, every day as they march, he sees new lands. He sees new places. He sees new people. He sees new things. But he says, everywhere he goes, the earth is full of grace. Why? Because he's carrying it inside of him. So if you go to Iowa and you have grace in your soul, I see your grace. And you go to South Philadelphia or Boston, it's there. See, that's the point. He's carrying his own inner resources. He has them right with him. And as he takes one step after another, grace goes with him. And actually, wherever he puts his foot, because he has grace in the soul, his foot contacting that earth turns it into grace. Now listen, we came out here 12 years ago. This was a wilderness. The weeds were so high, it was unbelievable. And we decided to have a church here and put verses in the slab. They're still here, underneath us. When we touched down here, this spot took on the grace of God because we're here. That's the same principle here. Every step he takes is on foreign soil. He marches through Syria. And from there, Arphad and other places, eventually he gets to Babylon. But everywhere he goes, he's taking something with him. Because he's taking the word with him. So he says, the earth is full of thy mercies. Teach me thy statutes. In other words, he wants to know more of the word. See, people say you're getting too much of the word. So here is a guy that recognizes the word, and he wants more. In time of disaster, when you find out that the Word of God and the grace of God sustains you and works, one thing you will always want, and that's more of the Word, more of the same. You know, when you're sick and you take a medicine, you know, the next time you're sick, you want more of that medicine. If it works, you want it. Well, try the grace of God, it works. And when you apply it and it works, then you'll want more. And you'll never get enough of the Word or the grace of God. Why? Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now Psalm 119:65. We have an interesting letter here. This is the taste file. Very important one. It looks something like this. Something along this order. Got a hook here and a straight line here. That's the letter. Now, taste is a letter. This is one of those letters that apparently grew out of a concept. The concept rolled together, see? And it needs a relationship. We know that the next 8 verses are going to talk about relationship. One stem is a believer, and the other stem is a flag. This is the flag, and this is the believer. This is the Lord and the believer, and they have an intimate relationship. That's you and the Lord, as a result of your entrance into the plan of God. Here's the Lord, and there you are. That's the relationship. That would be a good insignia on a pin or a ring or whatever. We enter into the plan of God by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is taste, a relationship. The Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's a relationship. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's a relationship. This is a very simple mechanic. It has to be simple, and it has to be easy. It has to be non-meritorious. For all of this is compatible with the grace of God, and under the principle of grace, there is no room for human merit. Man cannot be saved by his own works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now this salvation includes the concept, faith, or relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what you're taught, or who and what you are after you accept Christ as your Savior, you will fail. You are going to fall flat on your face. And you are going to be carnal at times. And you may even get to the point where Peter did of renouncing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may turn your back completely on Christianity. And you may do a lot of things. You may use some blasphemous terms. You may even say a lot of things that are even worse. But here's the bottom line. This taste file says this. No matter what we say, do, or think, no matter what the devil does, or the demons may say or think, or what happens in this life, no matter what catastrophe may come our way, it's absolutely, totally, completely impossible to sever your relationship with the Lord. Impossible. And you won't hear that anyplace else either. Because they'll tell you if you do this, you're out, and you got to, you know, get back and all that stuff and pay and all that stuff. There is a line that runs right down the middle of this letter. Faith. This letter, faith, is a related one. One side is Lord. The other side is man, believer type. And this is a personal relationship with the Lord. That's a beautiful letter. Because here you are, and here's the Lord, and there you are together. And that's what makes a relationship. So when we come to the Tithe file, verse 65 through 70, we have the concept of relationship. And throughout this Tithe file, there is one word that stands out. I want you to see it. And it's the principle that there's no good thing that he'll withhold from you as long as you walk uprightly. And that all things work together for good. Notice, verse 65, thou hast dealt well, you have done good. Verse 66, teach me good. Verse 69, thou art good and doest good. Verse 71, it is good for me. Notice those phrases of good. So that means, when you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, only thing that comes your way is that which is good. Over and out. The word good here occurs quite frequently in the Tithe file, and this is what you would expect. If you're expecting a relationship with the Lord, it's got to be good. Because this is the word for good, and I want you to see it. T-O-B. That's the word for good. Now, this is a Tithe file, so it starts with this letter right up front here. And the word tob for good is the same word that's used for grace. It's interchangeable. So you can interchange this word, good or grace, either one. But it has the same connotation. The key word in the Tithe file is the word tob, which is good. And immediately that one word answers a very important question for you and I. What is our relationship with the Lord? Well, our relationship with the Lord is good. You know, it's good news that he gives you eternal life, you know. It's good news that you're saved by faith. Now, our experience in that relationship may not be good. It may be bad. It may be something we mess up in every possible way. Stage one, we enter into the plan by faith in Jesus Christ. Stage two, we're a believer in time. Stage three, we're a believer in eternity. There are three stages. Now, in stage one, we enter into the plan of God. In our age, we receive many things from the Lord, which completely and once for all resolve the salvation package. You have more things than just mere salvation. You have a lot of things. You are a son of God. You're adopted. You have an election. You have an inheritance. There's many things. Now, our experience may be wonderful because of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Word of God and the production of divine good. Or our experiences may be very bad, ignorance of the Word of God, carnality, and producing human good. But regardless of how we turn out experientially, whether we fail or succeed in stage two on this earth, God has a relationship which he has established on the basis of his plan and his action, and that's grace. And therefore the relationship has to be good and works together for good. God is perfect and his plan is perfect. God does all the providing and God does all the work, so that here's a question that comes from this file. Remember the author of this particular psalm. He's under maximum pressure. He's under disastrous conditions of the fifth cycle of discipline. He is a prisoner of the Chaldean army. The Chaldean detachment which is marching the prisoners to Babylon. And this is a very brutal and cruel march. The prisoners are at the Chaldeans' mercy, and therefore many horrible things are practiced along the way. We have noticed some of them, and we'll note them again. This particular psalm was written under maximum disaster conditions. And under maximum disaster conditions, we can think of anything worse than this man is suffering. He's chains, he's in irons. He marches with shackles. The food is bad, as you would expect. Chaldean K-rations are the worst. So the food is poor. The company can be approved upon many times. The Chaldean soldiers at night would get drunk, and then they would come and rape, torture, beat the slaves. Any brutal, vicious, evil thing that comes to their minds. The victims are available. They're there. They can do anything they want with them. They're chained under maximum disaster conditions. And under these conditions, the background, the writer of this psalm faced many horrible things. And tonight we'll see his body all but destroyed. His soul remains intact. Maximum pressure. Maximum catastrophe. God does provide for it. What is the relationship between man and God when a person believes in Christ? The relationship is good, nothing but good, can't be anything but good, because of who and what the Lord is, because of what his provision happens to be. So we resume with this file. But as we examine this file, immediately we hit a problem. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. Now, with thy servant is a correct translation, but thou hast dealt well is not a correct translation. We actually have a verb, and the verb is our old friend from creation, Asa, which we have had to, was used in creation. And the other word is Tov. Asa means something out of something, manufacturing something out of something. Tov means good, the word well, which means to make something good out of something. So we have Asa Tov, to make something out of something which is good. And the something here is maximum disaster, pressure, the fifth cycle of discipline. And these people are slaves in their horrible conditions. And they're conditions that are almost indescribable in the types of suffering involved. And yet, out of maximum suffering, God makes good. This is Romans 8:28. Now, we'll find out why. In a while, God is good. This means that God is perfect. That's divine good. Since he in person is good, his plan can only be good. When a person gets into his plan by faith in Jesus Christ, everything's going to work together for good, no matter how horrible it is. Now, sooner or later in this life, you're going to run into some maximum pressures. For many, I hope not right away. And you can tell if you're ready by the steady diet of the word you get or don't get. It's your own appetite. Now, here is the principle God has provided for every disaster.